The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, how are we? Good? Okay, let's go. Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I've got a rather large announcement. 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago, we were approached while we were in a season of fasting and praying as a church. By Grace Temple Baptist Church in Denton, Texas. They were directly across the street from UNT. We're down to about 30 or so people. Building they own started falling apart. They were looking at basically UNT filing what I believe is called eminent domain and taking the building from them. They were unable to care for it. They approached us and asked us if we wanted to merge, if Grace Temple died, they would sign the deed of the building over to us, and we would launch the Village Church Denton. And so we had been praying pretty actively that God would give us an answer to our space issues, and that was one of the things that happened. And for the last 2 years, that campus, we've been one church in two locations, one philosophy, one budget, one staff, one in two locations, and God has done a tremendous, tremendous work in Denton. There have been a lot of people come to faith up there. There have been, really one of the cool things is we've really engaged that city better than we've been able to engage this one down here in regards to, there was a 60% graduation rate up there. We were able to pour volunteers and money into the school district and able to help them with that. And really, God has just done really tremendous things for the last 2 years. And I tell you all of that because we have been approached by a church in Dallas to do the same thing with. And the Dallas people are excited. Now, I want to throw out to you, I cannot give you all the details right now. We've been meeting with their deacons, pastors. We've been meeting with them since February. And they are rolling it out to their people right now at their 11 o'clock. And so I can't give you any of the details yet. We're honoring them, letting them tell their people. Don't want to take the off chance that one of you Twitters it real quick. And then some great-granddaughter of a lady there, she sees her Facebook page on her iPhone during service before they make the announcement and is offended. And so since everything now is live time, you just have to really be careful. We really believe that God's in this. If this happens, and the timeline is it's moving very quickly, they're rolling it out to their people this morning. It's a very small congregation in a 900-seat auditorium, which is about 200 more seats than this is. They will have a town hall meeting with just their pastors, elders, patriarchs. We will have a town hall meeting with them where they can ask us any question they want, and then they will vote to disband as a congregation and effectively become the Village Church Dallas on May 17th. So that's less than a month. Now, please let me make sure you understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we launch the Village Church Dallas May 17th. I'm saying that the Village Church has property in Dallas come May 17th. The launch, if everything goes perfectly, wouldn't be until the fall, okay? And so let me tell you what I need from you. Like I said, we really believe God's in this. If this happens, this will be within 2 years, God giving us $12 million worth of facilities. Without us actively looking, without us actively seeking, without us, you know, God just doing this thing. Here's what I'm nervous about, though. We have never, ever been compelled to try to build our own empire, build our own name, brand anything. We have, and I've got elders and staff in this room, we have never even set any type of numeric goal. We have never said we'd like to be this big, we'd like to see this happen, we've never done that. Not in my 6 years here. There's never been one. What our plan is to fearlessly preach and proclaim historical, biblical, orthodox Christianity. And then what happens is in God's hands. All right? And objective evidence. Did you make it into the services last week to hear the bad news? All right. Objective evidence A. We called last week's sermon a space maker. All right? It just makes space. You don't come hard like that if you're trying to grow a place. And so we've never set those goals. And in that, God's just really honest. I mean, we've grown by 1,000 a year for 6 years. And so that's not great planning. That's not great. I mean, it's just been God deciding to do it. And I'm so fearful that we might get caught up in the momentum of that, that our focus, our heart, and our emphasis will shift from we want you and you alone, we want to worship you fully, and that we might get off into the marketing, man-made goofiness that is much of evangelicalism today. And so here's what I want to invite you into. Here's what I want to invite you into. The most important thing we'll do as a congregation is consistently come before the Lord and give back to him every blessing he gives to us. To come back to him and say, thank you, how amazing and good are you, but what we want is you. And if this gift distracts us from just a single-minded pursuit of you, then no thank you, please take it from us. And so here's what we want to do. Monday night, as in tomorrow night, from 7 to 8 o'clock, we simply want to come in. We'll spend the first 20 minutes with me unpacking everything. Where it's located, what the name of the church is, how the transition's going to look, what our plans are, what we hope occurs, I'll divulge all the information we have. You can ask any question you want. And then I want us to spend the back half of it asking God to make himself known, to exalt his own name, to be mighty, I want us to give it back to him and say, this is you, this is your deal. What we want is you. We're assuming that this gift is about getting more of you. And then we're going to do it again on Wednesday the 6th, which is our normal elder-led prayer. And we're going to do it again on Monday the 13th. Three prayer meetings between now and when they vote. For us to come together and say, what we want is you, what we're after is you, what we want to see happen is your name and your renown be known, worshiped, and praised, not our name, not our renown. We have no plans of becoming some brand name. We're just asking God to be mighty. So there's nothing more important than that. There just isn't. There's nothing more important than us coming together corporately and saying, you're what we want. You're what we want. And so please come join us. Please come join us. All right. So let's get to work here. The good news is just as hard as the bad news. So let's get started. All right. Last week we talked bad news. Let's look at it. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by our, give me that word, nature, objects of God's wrath. Now, what we said last week, just very curtly, is that everyone's guilty. Like the problem in the universe, from the economy to disease to murder to strife, the problem in the universe is a sin issue. That's what it is. That all of us are fractured and alienated from our Creator, and all of us are lawbreakers. Liars? Any liars in here? All right. Anybody pursue other things as ultimate besides God? Yes. Anyone rejoice when bad things happen to people that we think bad things should happen to? Yes. Anyone get upset when good things happen to people we want bad things to happen to? Yes. On and on I could go. You are guilty. All right? Like, I'll say it this way. If the thoughts of your mind and the motives of your heart could be projected on the screen behind me, you would not want to be in this room. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much how much you give, how good you are, how fun you are. If the thoughts of your mind and the motives on your heart could be displayed publicly, you would be embarrassed and ashamed. I don't care who you are. Everyone's guilty. And I said that the reality is most of us aren't bothered by that. We're not really bothered by it because we really believe that intrinsically we're good, because what we do is compare ourselves to the rest of humanity and go, we're good. God shouldn't be upset. But I said to you last week, goodness is really subjective. And here's what I mean. The illustration I used was my son, all right? My son is strong for a 3-year-old, all right? But let's say in our house we got all UFC and built the octagon. All right? And it's me versus my 3-year-old son, Reed. All right? That's over in 2 seconds. I open up the door, close it behind me, and bam! It's over. He flies 8 feet, slams into the fence, falls to the ground. Give me the belt. Done. All right? It's not, there's going to be no grappling. I don't need to make him submit. I'll kick him in his face. It's over. All right? But if we get another 3-year-old and we put Reed in the octagon with another 3-year-old and we're looking for knocked out or submission, we could be there for weeks. All right? Why? Because against the 3-year-old, he's strong. Against me, he's not. All right? Against everybody around you, you're good. Against a holy, perfect, spotless God who you have attacked, belittled, and mocked. Even, the Bible says it this way, even your righteous acts are as filthy rags to him. You're not good. Any goodness in you is completely subjective. All right? And then we said the other reason it doesn't bother us is because we just think God should deal with it. We think it's a victimless crime. We think it's like going 35 and a 30. Why should anybody be upset by that? All right? But if you want to grasp how God sees even the smallest of your sins, you need only look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament into the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Like, why do you think he had him grab the back of a goat, take a knife, and jab it into its throat and rip its throat open and let the blood spill all over the altar? You ever smelt blood? It reeks. Do you know how disgusting that moment must have been? You know, that goat must have screamed. You know how just disgusting that scene is? That's God teaching people, this is what your sin is to me. This is what you're lying. This is what you're manipulating. This is what your indifference. This is what it smells like to me. This is what, like, have you paid attention to the cross? They grab him, slap him, spit on him, mock him, rip the beard out of his face, smack him with sticks, peel the skin off his back, strip him naked, nail him to the cross. Well, even more wicked people come out and mock him and hurl insults on him. Even then, his lungs fill with blood. They run a spear up under his rib cage, killing him, and then leave him there to rot. And what do you think that's all about? That's about you. And don't think us, think you. This is your sin. This is how God sees your sin. And the Bible says that in reaction to that, God is filled with grief. He is filled with anger. He is filled with wrath. And he will justly and rightly damn every one of us for it. And I know it's very unpopular to say that. The popular thing is that God should be some impotent, weak fairy in the sky who lets you mock him, belittle him, slap him, spit on him, make a mockery of all that he is, and just deal with it. If there is a God, I guarantee you that is not his personality trait. And if it is, he's not God. So this is what we said last week. Bad news. I just prayed and dismissed us. Space maker. Just like that. A couple hundred seats. In fact, I think I ended it like this. So am I saying we're all damned to hell? Yes, I am. Let's pray. I think that's how I ended it. Straight up space maker. All right. Now, that was the bad news. Now we're going to move into the good news. All right. So we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Now let's pick it up in 4. The first word in 4 makes us breathe out a little bit. Okay. 4. What's the first word? But. Oh, thank God. Okay. All right. By my nature, an object of God's wrath. All right. It is coming. You're not going to fight and win that fight. You're not going to. All right. But. Thank God. God, being rich in mercy, which is good because we all need that, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. I love the way he words it because he says, when did God show you mercy and when did God lavish his love upon you? Not when you straightened yourself out, not when you started doing better, not when you stopped doing wrong, but while you were dead in your trespasses, that's when he showed you mercy. That's when he loved you. Yeah. It's the difference between morality and moral-driven religion and the gospel. Let's look at what comes next. There's going to be some very interesting things I need to point out. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This next line. By what have you been saved? Grace. Unmerited favor is what grace means. okay? Unmerited favor, which means, listen to me, you had nothing intrinsically good in you that God deemed savable for his cause. So he doesn't go, give me, here's who I'm going to save, here's who I'm going to find the most popular people, the most talented people, the wealthiest people, the, in fact, he actually goes the other way with it. Paul will tell us later that he's chosen the foolish things of the world to scorn the wise. So if you'll watch who he saves, most of the time he saves imbeciles. He uses murderers. He saves not what is pretty, but what is ugly. So congratulations. Here we go. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 7, such a relief to me. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When I went to church growing up with my parents, we were kind of on again, off again folk, and they would sing Amazing Grace, right? Traditionally, organ, piano. And we would get to, I believe, the third stanza, and it would go like this. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I just remember thinking, I am going to be bored out of my mind. If I get into this deal, 10,000 years later, we've no less days. I'm going to be beating my head against the golden bricks of the road. But what he's saying here is that the riches, the immeasurable riches of Christ are so deep and so vast that it would actually take coming ages, millennium, to even reveal to you how deep and wide they are. So, you know, like here alive, while we're breathing, like thrills, they go away pretty quickly. It doesn't matter what they are. Like thrills have a tendency to lessen over time. What he's saying is that eternity, freed up from this physical body, glorified because of the cross of Christ, it's ever-increasing joy. It's a pretty profound verse. All right, but we don't have time for that. Let's go. Verse 8, for by what have you been saved? Grace, the unmerited favor of God. But here's where it gets interesting. For by grace you have been saved through what? What's the active agent? Faith. So what happens is we have faith in grace. All right. By grace, through faith, we become believers in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, let's look at where the faith comes from. Okay. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works so that no one will boast. So now let's pay attention. This is going to blow up some frameworks here. Even the faith to believe in the grace of God was given to you by God. So the grace is his, but so is the faith. Why? The fundamental problem in the universe is that we are idolaters, which means we will make much of other things besides God, namely ourselves. And so God's solution to this problem is not to make faith ours so that we can then boast that our faith believed in his grace, but even the faith is his so that you have nothing to boast in when it comes to salvation. You didn't do it. He did. Yeah. So that's 30,000 feet. Yeah. That's 30,000 feet looking down on salvation. Oh, it's all him. Oh, I see. Yeah. Okay. So what does it look like on the ground? What does it look like on the ground? To do that, let's go over to Romans 8. And those of you who knows what's there are saying, surely he's not going to. And yet I am. Romans 8. I love verse 28. Unless someone's quoting it to me when I'm struggling. Has anybody ever done that to you? I mean, just struggling. And someone's like, all things work together for good, brother. The sinful part of me, the part of me that's not sanctified yet, wants to just punch him in the throat right at that moment. I go, guess that was for your good. I guess you needed that for sanctification. I've never done it, but to this day, it's my first thought. So let's look at it. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Man, I love this verse. All things. Joys, sorrows, successes, failures, health, sickness. Money, no money. All things work together for good for those who love him. I mean, that is an unreal passage. Now, he's going to go into why that's true and unpack for us exactly how salvation, conversion, belief happens. All right? Let's look at it. 29. For those whom he what? Yeah, you sounded a little nervous about that. Let's try it one more time. For those whom he what? Foreknew, he also what? Predestined. To become conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, so let's talk about what it means for God to foreknow. Here's probably the most popular, all right? You've got to do something with this idea of foreknowledge and predestination because it's all over the Bible. So here's mainstay. Here's what's popular, all right? The idea is that foreknowledge is God knowing who's going to choose him in the future, predestining those he knows will choose him in the future. Okay? That's mainstay. You ask most Christians to decipher this verse for you. That's what they're going to say. I think what's going on in this verse is that God sees who's going to choose him, and then he predestines those who are going to choose him. Now, there are two fundamental problems with that interpretation. Problem number one, it assumes that the faith to believe is ours and that we are the cause of that faith instead of the recipients of it. Are you tracking? It assumes that the faith to believe was ours to begin with, and God peers into the future on who would take that faith and give it to him. The problem with that is we just read that even the faith to believe is not ours, but given to us. The other thing it does is it puts God inside of time instead of outside of time. So what God has to do then is grab the book of life, get into the time machine, adjust the flux capacitor, jet into the future, and go, okay, that guy chooses me, that guy over there chooses me, that girl chose me, that woman did, he didn't, she did, he is not in anymore, that he did. Back into the time machine, readjust flux capacitor, head back to before anything was, and then go, I predestined the ones who are going to choose me. All right. But biblically, God is not in time. He's outside of it, which means the future isn't a place that he knows about. It's a place that he is right now. Past, present, future. He just is. You can't do anything with that with our small little brains. All right? But I can tell you this. That interpretation of foreknowledge is silly, and it's people trying to make God something that biblically he's shown himself to not be. Sure. Okay, so what do we do with it? What does it mean? What does it mean that he foreknew? To do that, here's what I think you have to do, to be fair. You have to look at how he uses the word know. How do the scriptures use this word, K-N-O-W, all right? What does he mean, like when he talks about people and he says he knew them or he didn't know them, what's he talking about there? Okay, let's look at it. I'm going to read these to you. They'll put the text behind me so you can look them up later. Genesis 18:19, God says of Abraham, I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Now, virtually every English translation of the Bible translates that word in Genesis 18, chosen. All right? I have known, I have chosen are synonymous in that text. Amos 3:2. Now listen to this because there's some problems with it. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now what's the problem with that? Well, God knows every family of the earth. There's not a place that he doesn't know, Okay, so let's say we just had a great idea. One of you come up to me and is like, here's the deal. This is this coming December 25th is Jesus' 2,412th birthday. Here's what I was thinking. Let's throw him a surprise party. And I was like, all right, let's get everybody together. And we got the whiteboard out and we said, here's what we're going to do. Let's get some gold. Let's get some frankincense. Let's get some myrrh. Let's go old school with this. And we planned out this huge party. And here was the plan. The plan was for us to all come in here, and then I was going to pray and invite him in because I'm the pastor. So I was going to go, Jesus, would you just join us in here? And then when he got here, we all just went, surprise! It's really stupid, isn't it? You can't surprise him. You can't jump out at him. You can't hide anything from him. So he's saying here to Israel, you alone have I known among all the families of the earth. So there's a type of knowing going on with Israel that is more than just being aware of. Okay? We'll see that even more with these next couple of texts. In Matthew 7:23, speaking to the Pharisees, he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So now we know that God not only knows the way of the righteous, but he also knows the way of the wicked. In fact, he'll say that clearly in Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So he knows the way of the righteous, but he also knows the way of the wicked. But the word know for the righteous is a different type of knowing than the way he knows the wicked. Are you tracking with this? Okay. Hosea 13:5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, meaning he took note of their plight and he cared for them. Now, I saved this one for last, even though it's the first verse in chronological order in the scriptures. But in Genesis 4:1, he says this, now Adam knew Eve and they conceived and bore Cain. Now there's knowing. And then there's knowing. Knowing that conceives is a little bit different than knowing. Right? Please do not make me put a chart behind me. Okay. So when God uses the word know, K-N-O-W, in any of its forms about his people, that word is synonymous for love. I loved you. That he looks upon the righteous, who he deems as righteous, faith, grace, all right, with a divine, sovereign, foreknowledge love. So you could even interpret that text, those whom he foreloved. Those whom he foreloved. Sure. So, those whom he foreloved, he what? What's the next word? Predestined. Predestined. Such conflict over this word. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined. Here's all that means. That those he, in his foreknowledge, his foreloving, loved, cared for, deemed as righteous, he's decided what their future is. That is, that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Okay? So, foreknowledge leading into predestination that leads into those being conformed to the image of his son. How does that look? How does that work? How does it play itself out? Well, he doesn't leave us hanging. He picks it up in verse 30 and he tells us exactly how it works. And those whom he predestined, he also what? Called. Okay. How does he call? That's all over the map. Like some people, he engages through the intellect. The Bible tells us in Acts 16, this woman named Lydia is like this fashionista, man, CEO of her own fashion company. She's got a house in London, got a house in Manhattan worth millions of dollars. She's basically at a Beth Moore Bible study, you know, sitting there in the morning, just finished watching the VHS tape. And Paul shows up and he begins to engage her intellect and she becomes a believer. Here's one. Have you seen the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? The Chronicle what else of Narnia? Have you seen that? That was originally written by a guy named C.S. Lewis. His friends called him Jack. I don't know. All right? He's like, my name is Matt Chandler. My friends call me Chuck. I don't know. I don't get why they called him Jack. But C.S. Lewis was in 1925, became a teacher of medieval literature at Oxford. He would later move to Cambridge. Just brilliant mind. His mom died of cancer when he was 9. He fought in World War I, was wounded, saw atrocities there, and became a staunch, ferocious atheist. All right? Now, as he would teach medieval lit, here's the thing that infuriated him. All his favorite authors in regards to medieval literature were Christians. So it drove him crazy. He also had a dear friend, a friend that was close to him, also a brilliant intellect, all right, public intellect, named J.R. Tolkien. Have you heard of him? Lord of the Rings. About 15 hours of futility, if you want to watch all those. And so Tolkien and Lewis would go to the pub, and they would drink pints and smoke pipes and argue for hours. Like, Tolkien would just argue and argue and argue with Lewis, because Lewis was tormented by the Bible, hated the Bible. Here's why. He wanted to take this book, and he goes, it's just myth. It's just myth is all it is. But his problem was, he knew enough about medieval literature to know it's not myth because of the details in the text and the historical assignments given. Like, if you read Beowulf, there are no details in Beowulf, all right? There's not, he was laying on his left side holding a cup in his right. Like, everybody was sleeping in a room, monster came in, there was a big fight, everybody died. All right? There are no details. But in the text, in our scripture, there are things like, they threw the net off the left side of the boat early in the morning. There's historical data given. Leaders that were actually in power when the Bible says they were in power. So he knew it wasn't myth, but he wanted it to be myth. It drove him crazy. And so finally, Tolkien, they went out drinking, all right? And it's England, it's just different. And so they pub it up, smoke the pipe, do the beers, ales. And then they go on this long walk, and they walk all night long. And Tolkien just goes, here's your problem, Lewis. This is a myth that's true. And for whatever reason, that line, this is a myth that's true, just blew Lewis up. It just infuriated him. And so a couple of days later, he gets on his brother's motorcycle and goes to the zoo. And according to him, he got on that bike and wasn't a believer. When he arrived at the zoo in London, he was the most reluctant convert in London. How'd God come after him? Through his intellect. But then there are other times that God doesn't come through the intellect at all. Like the Apostle Paul. The apostle's on his horse. Saul is on his horse, headed to Damascus to kill Christians. Jesus himself's like, bam! No! I'm done with this. You're following me. All right? And then he even stands over him for a second. I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. And then what happens? Paul serves him faithfully. Jesus didn't show up and go, Paul, open up your Torah. Let me discuss with you, both in regards to religion and philosophy, why my resurrection, which I'm obviously resurrected, check it, is the most logical course of events to make sense of the mess that you see around you in the world. He doesn't do it, does he? Boom, just shows up. Some people, it's by example. Like, they see an example of strong Christian living and it does something to them. Like, they're drawn to it. They want to know more about it. See, God, those whom he foreloved, he predestined. And those who he foreloved and he predestined, he calls, he woos. Like, can I tell you something that haunted me forever? Like, why did I care? Like, when Jeff Faircloth started sharing the gospel with me, why did I care? You know how many people don't care? I mean, people are just completely cut off from that. They have no interest whatsoever in hearing any of it. Why, upon hearing it, did I go, I need to know what's here? Why did I go to lame Christian thing after lame Christian thing after lame Christian thing and keep going back? I mean, for goodness sakes, the first time I went to church, teenagers spelled out the word joy with their bodies. That's dumb. Like YMCA, it dances. That's still kind of a fun joke. It's not really like we don't do it outside of those scenes. You shouldn't spell out stuff with your body. It should be a law. So why do I keep going back? Like some of you, see, God woos, he woos. Like some of you have said to me, you've gone, man, when I first started going to the Village, I felt like you were just talking right to me. I don't know you. This is not a plot. Like, your friend did not email me, look, bro, here's his background, and here's where we'll be sitting. So that, like, at the crescendo, I could go, because if you would just, you would just. And if you'll study Christian history during the revivalist movement, they would do that. There would be a thing called the guilt seat. And if you were bringing lost people with you, you'd sit in the guilt seat and just more stupid Christian history. Now, he calls, he woos. Like, think about this. For those of you who aren't believers, why do you keep coming back? Like, last week, I stood up here and told you you were going to go to hell and that was just and right. That you were intrinsically and by your essence wicked and worthy of the wrath of God. What in the world would make you leave that and go, I wonder what the good news is? We are going back next week. Like, what would make you do that? Why would you not go, oh, that is old school, hellfire, damnation, stupidity, and I am a new enlightened man. I want nothing to do with that. God would not be like that. God is what I make him be. And why? Because that's what everybody else does. Why would you come back? Like, why are those who are hostile towards the Lord and keep coming back? Why do you keep coming back? Can I tell you why you keep coming back? Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he is calling, and you will not outrun him. So we go, I mean, there's 1,000. I mean, listen to people's testimonies. Very few people have the same exact testimony. And then there are these crazy things. People just drive in the middle of nowhere, turn on a radio station, and there's somebody preaching the gospel. They pull their car over a week and become believers. People that are saved through tragedy. People who are saved through joy. People that are, I mean, he just calls. Like, even supernatural, we've met people overseas that you're like, you know, how did you hear the gospel? I had a dream. Jesus came to me in a dream. What? Man, my story's lame. Don't worry about mine. You got it. All right, guy on the football team, share the gospel with me. Jesus himself didn't come to me. Another guy had to do it. And this is how it works. Those he calls. Those he foreloved, he predestined. Those he predestined, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Justifies, which means, since this took place so long ago in the mind and heart of God, that God, knowing full well every sin, every idle thought, every wicked motivation, everything that's on that film that would be projected, God sees and justifies. Right standing before me, all of my sin, past, present, and future, poured out on Christ in the cross, so that now, as messy as I am spotless and perfect in his sight. And it blows my mind that that's true, because I'm still such a mess. Still such a mess. Like, that's why I'm always trying to quote to you. In fact, if you go here regularly, how often do I quote 2 Corinthians 5? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Don't I try to say that every week? Why? Because in this foreloving, predetermined calling of God, he justifies you. He takes from you all that is wicked that he would need to put his wrath on, and he fills you, saves you to his mission, righteousness, holiness. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he what? Glorifies. Here's what glorification is. Here's how it looks. What happens in that moment, and it's not a moment, honestly, it's a very long process, glorification is that as I'm called and justified and he opens up my heart and mind to him, he becomes the treasure. He becomes the pursuit. He becomes what I want. Like when we were in and out of church, like I said, but Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus was always being sung. And you remember it would go, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is what it's talking. This is glorification. This is, you're what I want. Augustine, who was another just brilliant historic theologian and statesman, said, oh, how sweet all at once it was to be rid of those fruitless joys. You took them from me, you who are the sovereign, the true joy, sweeter than all pleasure. See what happened? There's this fundamental shift. Like, he valued these things, he loved these things, and then all of a sudden he loved this thing more, and it made him walk away from these things. That's sanctification. That's glorification. Like, I'll say it this way. My money doesn't control me. It doesn't. Like, I'm open-handed. I don't need to live in such a way that garners your approval. I don't care what you think of what I drive or where I live or how I dress or none of those external forces that enslave so many of us should enslave the believer in Christ. Glorify. I have one goal, one treasure, one, because there's a lot of people who are cool right now who won't be soon. And there are a lot of wealthy people right now who will not be wealthy soon. Yeah. So I drove an 01 Impala and let my wife dress me. I don't know if it works. I don't care. Free, glorified, inward holiness, transformation, that me, despite my continued wickedness, have been empowered and enabled by the cross of Christ and grace and faith to love my wife like Jesus Christ loved the church, to pour the gospel into my children as primary, to live with my money open-handed, to show that there is something of greater value than this life, and on and on and on I could go. Glorification. It's also why I'm constantly pleading with you who are nominal believers to address your heart and mind. Because if there is none of this in your life, you should fear and you should doubt. If there is nothing in you that says, I need to pursue him, I love him, I want to grow into him, I want to, and all there is good people trying to do good things, you should be nervous and afraid. You might not be saved. I'm not saying you're not, but I'm saying you should be nervous. Okay? And every time I say stuff like that, a bunch of you get really mad at me, and you go, but listen, what would you have me do? Would it not be more cruel of me to preach directly to you what the scriptures say, even though I know it's going to make some of you angry? Would it not be cruel of me if your soul is really on the line? If eternity and you being judged either by the cross of Christ or your wickedness, would it not be the most cruel, wicked act I could do as a pastor to not preach to you the full counsel of God and only tickle your ears so we could take up a better offering? As he calls, he glorifies. And then he moves on to this, I mean, just very, very, very famous part of the scripture starting in 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So all he's saying right now in this moment is, how secure are we in God? He did this. We didn't do this. He did that. He came and got me. That's why Paul is so aggressive and fearless. He's like, I was riding my horse. He came and got me. He saved me. He began the good work in me. He'll be faithful to complete it because he is the author and perfecter of this thing. He started it. He did it. He maintains it. He grew. Yeah. All right, let's keep going. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Because it is God who justified them. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God. All he's saying right there in that moment is, any accusation that can be made against you, God simply goes, that was paid for on the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ died for that. So it doesn't matter what sin it is, doesn't matter where it is. If that accusation came before the throne room of God, if that film was shown before God, God would look at it and go, yeah, I poured all that wrath out on Jesus. Justified. Paid in full. He doesn't know that. Yeah. And this is how, listen, I think one of the reasons that worship and transformed lives, it is such a rare thing among evangelicals, is because there's a fundamental misunderstanding about what's happened here. Like, what we want to do is we want to take ownership for certain parts of salvation. We did this, we did this, we did this. And when you do that, what ends up happening is you become instrumental in what God's done, and you play the significant role in what God's done. And the problem with that is the Bible screams that that is a made up version of salvation. That God gave you faith. God gave you grace according to his foreloving, predetermined calling plan to justify you and glorify you into the image of his son for the sake of his name. See, when you know that you didn't do anything, when you know that God just rescued you, when you know that you're not any different than the most wicked, pagan, horrible human soul on earth, no different. But that God saved you, that he loves you, foreloved you. It's humbling. It can be overwhelming. And it will incite the soul to worship. But when you boil this thing down to be quit doing this and start doing this, and here are things you should do and here are things you shouldn't do, you rob the essence change necessary for you to walk in the freedom in those commands. And listen, you know what we haven't even got to talk about? We haven't even got to talk about that Jesus, he pulls all the disciples together and he goes, go preach, go herald this good news to the entire earth because I'm going to save people all over. I have foreloved, predestined, and I'm going to call men from every tribe, tongue, and nation all over the world. See, right now, people get really goopy. Like hyper-Calvinists just go, well, don't tell anybody about the Lord and sit around. Armenians just go, you won't do missions if you don't believe. If you believe in a sovereign God, you won't do missions, which is ridiculous. All right? You have to point to something far beyond Reformed theology to kill missions. Jesus says, go tell. So here's what happens. According to Acts 17, the times and places in which you were dwell were set by God before history began. So that, he says, that the times and habitations of your living were planned by God so that men may find him, though he is not far from any of them. So here's what happens. There are those in your neighborhood that God, in his forelove, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son by calling. So he moves you into the neighborhood, and then he comes to you and goes, say, I'm going to save. You want to play? What? Yeah, see, here's the thing. You've still got a lot of wicked things in your heart, and so I'm going to heal you and work in you and show you and chisel some things out in you as you are a part of what I'm doing, and what I'm doing is saving some folk in your neighborhood. So you want to play? Because see, the mission, the great cause, man, it exposes. It exposes that we're ashamed. Come on, man. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be the weird Christian guy. And can I ask you something? Please don't be the weird Christian guy. Can I beg you for that? Like, have dinner with your neighbor, but don't bring anointing oil. Can you just not do that, please? For all of us? Now, if the Holy Spirit tells you to audibly, then yes. But other than that, keep the oil that you bought on television from Jerusalem at the house. Please don't be the weird Christian guy. But we herald the gospel. Why? Because he's going to save. He's going to. So we herald it. How do we know who? We don't. We never will. But I didn't read anything where we're responsible to call. We herald, God calls. We herald, God calls. So in our neighborhoods, we herald. And God's inviting you into what he's doing. Like you did that moment when you're at the bench press at the gym, you got 225 on there, you know you can't do it. And all of a sudden you look and there's that guy you've already talked to once, and you know he's the guy that does a bunch of flies and curls, has never done anything to his legs, and you're sitting there. We've all seen him, and if that's you, stop it. You look ridiculous. Do a squat. Anyway, just passion mind. Now, and you get that draw. You get that, like, if you notice that some people you're really drawn to, like some people you have genuine spiritual concern for, what do you think's going on there? You're a self-centered, wicked human being. What in the world in you would lay someone heavy on your heart? Could it just maybe be the Holy Spirit saying, you want to play? You want to play? I contend that the reason why so many of your faith is boring, retarded, and goofy as can be is because you've been saved from, but you haven't been saved to anything. It's on mission in the great cause that so much of what ails us is chiseled away. So much of what haunts us is chiseled away. So much, and then man, nothing makes the soul explode in worship like knowing who we are and having God use us in profound ways. But we'll start that talk next week. This is how salvation works. And praise his name that for whatever reason, he has already called to some of us. And he's calling to others even now. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll just be dismissed. Here's what I want to ask of you. That you would, if you just want to go, you're free to go, but I'd ask you to leave this room quietly so that people who need to pray, people who need to process, people who need to can stay in here and do that. We're going to have some pastors and some of our elders and lay leaders up front if you want someone to pray with you. Here is my hope coming in, because I think this sermon's just as much of a space maker as the last one. My hope coming in is for those of you who aren't believers, but you just keep coming back and you don't quite understand why that is, then maybe now you understand what's happening, that the God of the universe is wooing you. Maybe today is that day you'll finally surrender to all of that. We've prayed this week that it would be. And maybe if you're nominal, that maybe God would reveal to you his grace and mercy in such a way that finally your heart and mind are stirred up to him in a way that would be called serious and not trite and weak. And then if you're a strong believer, that even in that, maybe God would repair some really humanistic, man-centered theology that gets espoused all the time, but in the end has very little biblical evidence to support it. And even the ones that people try to make support it, in the end, don't make up for the massive amount of biblical evidence that this is how God saves. And so if the bad news is that we're all damned and we're all sinners, the good news is God saves. That's what this doctrine is, that God saves. And then maybe we might have our hearts stirred up. Maybe we'd feel gratitude for the first time. Maybe we've never really felt gratitude towards the Lord because we can look at how we've authored and what we chose and what we did and what we, and in all of that, lost just how good and gracious and mighty and beautiful God's been to you. This is our hopes. This is our prayers. And as I've already read, it's well out of our hands, well out of my hands. I herald, God calls. Let's pray. Father, for these men and women being drawn into this place by you, for you, I thank you. I know that some of this is heavy and some of this is confusing and it creates a lot of other questions. But for those of us who know you, I pray that we just rest today in your foreloving, predestined call on our lives to be conformed into the image of your Son. And then for those of us who are being called, pray that you would make us genuinely aware of your intent and pursuit of us. Help us. We want hearts that worship you, minds that love you. We need that transformation. Help us. Thank you that you have begun this good work, will complete it, and our confidence that all things work together for our good is based completely in the fact that this is your authoring and your perfecting going on. So we submit to you and we love you and we chase you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you more than you know. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.